invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Today I'll be preaching from verses 11 through 18, but I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. This is God's Word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The author C.S. Lewis wrote a novel with many pictures of the Christian life, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In it, the magical world of Narnia has fallen under the curse of the White Witch. And as the story goes along, there is a young boy named Edmund who stumbles into this world and becomes a friend of the White Witch. Now, this young boy was in a lot of trouble, because his other brother and sisters also came into the world and found out that the White Witch was a cruel and a very wicked person and was ruling over that land of Narnia. And Edmund knew that he had betrayed his brother and sister and went off to find the White Witch. Fortunately, the right ruler, the king of the world, Aslan the Lion, comes into Narnia and breaks the curse of the White Witch and then helps to rescue Edmund. And I want you to think especially of the scene where that rescue has taken place, but then the White Witch comes into Aslan's camp. The White Witch comes and claims Edmund to belong to her, because everyone who is a betrayer belongs to the White Witch. Everyone, every traitor belongs to her. And she came in and demanded, and said, it is the law that his blood belongs to me. By right, I claim Edmund's life. Aslan takes the White Witch aside and speaks to her. And as they come back, he announces that the White Witch has renounced her claim on Edmund. And we find out later why she renounced that claim. It's because the king, Aslan, said, I will take Edmund's place. I will be a substitute for Edmund. And that great lion kept his word and went to the White Witch and was killed in place of Edmund. He exchanged his life. The book of Hebrews has been telling this story plainly, not in the form of an allegory, but in the form of history, of what Jesus actually did. Jesus came and provided himself as a substitute for our sins, because by law, we as traitors have belonged to Satan. Our blood is forfeit. And yet Jesus has taken our place. Hebrews has been telling that, and as we've come in chapter 10, I want you to notice that God himself has stooped to save us. And not just God the Son, but as you might notice on the outline that I've given you on the back of the bulletin, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all engaged in this great work of redemption. As you follow along today, I want to call your attention to how the Son has saved, and how the Father has accepted the sacrifice, and how the Spirit witnesses to us. And since we've already been considering much about Jesus' work, I'll be briefer on the Son and the Father and come more to really think about what the Holy Spirit has done for us. We'll begin by looking at what the Son has done and find that where forgiveness is given, that the believer knows this through the witness of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, listen to that witness in God's Word in worship. So what has the Son done? Well, the Son has accomplished redemption. The work of the Son is most evident through verses 1 through 14. When Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. We found last week that this refers to not only the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but that it also refers to the fact that Jesus has lived for us. His obedience is given to us like a righteous robe, so that we can say that Jesus died for us and he lived for us. And that is part of our salvation. Because of this, as verse 11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the sacrifices that are the same, which can never take away sins. But this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. In so saying, Hebrews is summarizing what has been part of its argument all along, that Jesus accomplished what all of that Old Testament system could only anticipate and only long for. Those sacrifices were done over and over again because they didn't bring the forgiveness of sins. They anticipated Jesus. And so when Jesus came, he offers a sacrifice once for all. And having offered that sacrifice, he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He sat because his redemptive work was done. All the way back in chapter 1, you might remember that there it talks about, in the very same language, that Jesus, having purged our sins, has ascended on high and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. I pointed out then, and I'll do so again, that is a very significant statement, especially for the priestly work that Jesus came to do. In the Old Testament system, the priests never sat because their work was never done. They never sat because they were always looking forward to the completed work or the sacrifice that would indeed forgive sins. So when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus sat, it was very significant for the Jews to hear that. They needed to not turn away from Jesus and back into the old system because Jesus has done it. He's accomplished salvation. He has satisfied the demands of the law, and he could say, "It is finished." And so ascend on high and be seated to rule over all things. He continues to do that, mediating for us and progressively sanctifying us, making us more and more fit for heaven, more and more like Jesus Christ. But there is an already aspect to that. You are now perfected in Jesus because he has accomplished redemption. What about the Father? That's the work of the Son. Well, the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice. If you look back at verse 5, you'll see that the Son speaks to the Father. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." In this case, the "you" is God the Father. The Son is speaking to the Father in this passage, and he says, "You, Father, did not desire sacrifices. Instead, you have prepared a body for me," speaking of the incarnation. While God is one, we do believe that he exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's always right to think of the unity of the Godhead, that there is a united front or a united will that says, "I desire righteousness." And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are combined in that. But in the working out of redemption, we also have come to see how the Son and the Father and the Spirit all relate to each other. And in this case, we can see that the Son came in the incarnation, obeyed, laid his life down as a sacrifice. And in this case, the Father plays the important role as declaring the law, of accepting the sacrifice that Jesus has offered. The law demands a penalty, and as lawgiver, the Father accepts the sacrifice which is made. So when Jesus came and he laid down his life as a payment for sin, there's sometimes a misunderstanding about that. And sometimes thought that that payment was made to Satan, as if Satan was the one who was in charge here. But that's not the case. When Jesus laid down his life, the payment was to the Father, because the Father was the one offended. Because the law demands a penalty for sin. And so that penalty of death, that penalty of blood, is paid by Jesus Christ and is accepted by the Father. The Bible uses a very rich word. I sometimes call these $50 words. So kids, if you want to amaze your friends on the ball field or really stun them across a chessboard or something like that, you use this word. Use the word propitiation. And then they'll stop and they'll say, "What did you say?" And you'll have a chance to tell them that Jesus paid the penalty that the Father wanted. Propitiation means this. R.C. Sproul says it very nicely. He says that propitiation has to do with God being appeased. God's anger is turned away because of what Jesus has done. Think about that. Think about what you deserve because of sin. You deserve God's wrath and anger, but it's turned away and it falls completely on Jesus because the Father has accepted the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, this is going to come back. As you read the rest of this chapter, you'll find that the author of Hebrews has this in mind. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." But that wrath of God has been turned away because the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. You could think of this in kind of a story form. I like the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress even better than Narnia. So let's imagine that there is a person named Mr. Law, and he has a friend, Mr. Judgment. And Mr. Law and Mr. Judgment come to God and they speak to him. Mr. Law says, "I am the law, and the law is not mocked. By law, the sinner must be condemned." And Mr. Justice comes and says, "You know that everyone who is not measured up to your righteousness and everyone who has broken the law are equally condemned." And Mr. Law and Mr. Judgment, or Mr. Justice, come and they say, "Sinners must be punished." And Jesus says to Mr. Law and Mr. Justice, "You are right, but I have obeyed and I have died. I have obeyed and I have died for God's children. And so law and justice are satisfied." And the Father says the same to Mr. Law and Mr. Justice. "I have accepted the sacrifice of the Son. You have no more claims on Jesus. You have no more claims on this believer." That's the Father and the Son. Hebrews 10 leads us to think as well of the Spirit. Verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us." The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. There's something really beautiful going on in the book of Hebrews. If you haven't caught it already, this work of Jesus Christ is so great and so personal that the author of Hebrews makes every effort to communicate to you how important it is that Christ is your Savior. And in this case, he says that the triune God has stooped to communicate this to you. Your forgiveness is so important to him that the Son died in your place. And the Father has accepted that sacrifice and that the Spirit Himself comes to you and dwells with you to testify to your soul that your sins are forgiven. There is something of a transition that's happening in this passage, where all of this just incredible work of Jesus Christ has been the first part of the book. And now in these last chapters, there's going to be an emphasis on how we as a believer lay hold of those promises. And you'll find that the subject of the Christian's faith is going to come in more and more as the theme of Hebrews. And in this transition, the role of the Holy Spirit begins to take a very important and prominent place. It emphasizes how you and I experience what Jesus has done. Because we need to remember that there is an already and not yet aspect to our redemption. In fact, that's in view in this passage, isn't it? That Jesus has saved you once for all, but is also sanctifying you. He has perfected you, but is also making you more and more holy. And because of that, there's an admission that we still struggle with sin. The temptations still plague us. And as believers, we need to hear this voice of the Spirit speaking to us, that indeed our sins are forgiven. Think about the allegory that Lewis gave. Think about Edmund as he was rescued. And think of the awkwardness that existed between himself and his brother and sisters after that point. He had denied them. He had betrayed them to the White Witch. How was it that he could now come and enjoy the benefits of living with them again and living in Aslan's presence? Well, there is an awkwardness for us as believers because we still sin as well. And so the author of Hebrews works especially hard to point out in this case how the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, this promise of the new covenant had been given hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. It is this promise that is quoted. "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The work of the Spirit is forgiveness on one hand. "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." And renewal on the other. And both of those things work together to witness to you that you belong to Jesus. We are very clear that we are not saved by our own righteousness. It is so evident in our very lives, day by day, that we need a substitute for our sins. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit working righteousness in us, it's not for saving purpose. But it has a wonderful, comforting aspect to say that there is the Spirit at work in you that is bringing about a growth in holiness. And so, by the promise of the new covenant, there's the promise of the forgiveness of sins. "I will no longer remember their sins." Now, just take a moment to develop that. We know that God knows all things. He's not a forgetful old man. He doesn't forget where he put his car keys or something like that. He knows all things. But when God says He will not remember our sins, it is that He chooses never to use those sins against us again. They are blotted out forever. And that's the significance of what Jesus has done. It is a sacrifice once for all. But then it goes on to say that God has promised that He will write His laws into our hearts and into our minds. There is a renewal of obedience. That's because there's a new relationship and a new life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, is it not? That the Holy Spirit has come to a heart that is dead in sin and made us alive. And so we hear of Jesus Christ and respond in faith and repentance. And not only that, but by the Spirit we are united to Christ. And out of that union grows all of these wonderful fruits of obedience. There's this fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, and so on that God is bountifully working in us. And the Spirit is witnessing to you that you are a child of God. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we are part of this new covenant promise, that we are in Christ, that He has accomplished that forgiveness of sins, and that has been applied to us. Now that would be important to hear in the context of verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. I hear that again in the context of addressing Jewish believers who were turning away from Jesus. The author is saying, you have redemption. You have the remission of sins. There's no longer an offering for sins. In essence, he's saying, you can and you must find your comfort and assurance in the completed work of the whole of Jesus Christ. And you will know this by the Holy Spirit bearing witness in your own heart to these things. Well, how does He do this? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness? There are three ways that I'll call your attention to. The first I've mentioned already, and that is by the bringing about of a renewed righteousness in us. The very presence of fruitfulness is the Holy Spirit witnessing that you belong to Jesus Christ. And for you as a believer, as you wonder about your forgiveness, you can take comfort, not in a saving way, but in a comforting way, that the Lord is at work in you. That you recognize your sin, that you're repentant of that, and you may agonize over that sin, but I would suggest that even that agony is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You would not care unless the Holy Spirit were confronting you and prompting you and leading you then into new areas of obedience. The second way that the Lord gives His comfort is through His Word. He does it right here in this passage. Verse 15 says that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, and then immediately in verse 16, it takes an Old Testament passage and says, here, let me apply this to your life. It takes that promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 and says, this is the Holy Spirit working for you. Well, for us, it's instructional. It helps us to understand how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit does work directly and personally. He enlivens our heart. He renews our will. He makes us to understand. But He typically uses tools. He uses His Word to witness to us. And that's important for us to hear as believers. When we doubt and when we worry about our salvation, sometimes our feelings can become confused. We can find and feel a great distance between ourselves and God. We might feel like the heavens are brass and that God has forsaken us. And because of that, we can kind of shrivel away and hide, as it were, from God. And yet, what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do is to listen to God's Word, to read and to seek out those promises of God that speak about our forgiveness. That Word is one of the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to witness to us. The final tool He uses is His worship. This too will come up later in chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, there's this very important exhortation to not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. There is something about the Word of God and the worship of God that come together in the Christian experience. For God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has sworn that He will meet with His people in the context of worship. And there's something of a dialogue that is going on, that we come and we speak to God. We tell Him how great He is and how thankful we are for what He has done. We praise Him. We petition Him. We give prayers to Him. But in turn, God speaks to us. And He speaks to us through the Word, as it is read and as it is preached. He has assigned the explanation of that Word to His ordained servants, representatives to come and to explain and to apply that Word to you. So in this dialogue of worship, the Spirit is witnessing to you. And once more, think of being in that context of a believer that has become either worried about sin or embroiled in a lifestyle that is against a Christian testimony. And you might withhold yourself from worship. You might think that it's embarrassing or hypocritical or there's just nothing there. But let me encourage you even now to prepare yourself for those days. To prepare yourself that on those days when you wonder about your worthiness or wonder about it being worthwhile, to remember that the Spirit witnesses to you in the midst of worship. That there is proclamation that takes place by the authority of Jesus Christ. The proclamation is that you are a child of God if you repent and trust in Jesus as your believer. And we can say this because the Son has offered a sacrifice and has accomplished redemption. We can say it because the Father has accepted that sacrifice, because the Spirit bears witness. So give yourself to the reading of God's Word. Give yourself to the people of God, and especially to the worship of God, all the while asking that the Holy Spirit enlighten you and comfort you and correct you and reform you and revive you. And so on and so on. We have gone astray. And Mr. Law and Mr. Justice have rightful claims on sinners. But their claims have been satisfied by Jesus. The Spirit, and may the Spirit, witness that to you today. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, where forgiveness is given, may we know it by the witness of the Spirit in our lives. May we listen to that witness as it is proclaimed in Your Word, and proclaimed even now in the context of your worship. For, O God, we do come and we confess our sins to you. We admit that we have not measured up to your standard of righteousness, and we have broken your law. And yet, O Lord, we have a great Redeemer. We praise you that you have offered the substitute that satisfies the justice of God. I pray, O Lord, that today that your Spirit would bear witness to each one of us. Bear witness especially to those of a tender conscience today, those that are weighed down by particular sins or particular guilt. And I ask, O God, that you would be working in them a comfort that comes from knowing that when we confess that you do not remember our sins. But then, O Lord, I pray that you would also be working renewed obedience. You have said and promised that you write your word in our hearts and our minds. And you have made us want to do that. You have made us able to do that. And so, O Lord, as we come to you and as we recognize our failings and our sins, so God, we pray that you would renew us by your Holy Spirit, that we would do what is pleasing in your sight. We pray these things knowing that we have a great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has once for all paid the price for sin and is seated even now, bringing all things underneath his feet. In his name we pray, amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 143b. We sang the A selection earlier about our confession of sin. The psalm goes on to speak about how our spirit fails, but then a request that God would pour out His Spirit upon us, and that Spirit would renew us, that we would take shelter in Him, and that He would teach us the way to live. So, as your profession of faith, as our profession of faith, let's stand and sing Psalm 143b.